Shall we read, please, from the Book of Lamentations? The Lamentations of Jeremiah. Our brother was talking about sweet peas. There'll be more peas tonight, but I think there'll be more sour when we come to this book. The Lamentations of Jeremiah, chapter 1. How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become as a widow, she that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces? How is she become tributary? Verse 4. The ways of Zion do more, because none come to the solemn feasts. All her gates are desolate, her priests sigh, her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries are the chief, her enemies prosper, for the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion all her beauty is departed. Her princes are become like harts that find no pasture, and they are gone without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembered in the days of her affliction and of her miseries all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy, and none did help her. The adversaries saw her, and did mock at her sabbaths. Verse number 17. Zion spreadeth forth her hands, and there is none to comfort her. The Lord hath commanded concerning Jacob that his adversaries should be round about him. Jerusalem is as a menstruous woman among them. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandment. Now chapter 2, or some verses. Verse 1. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger, and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger. Verse number 8. The Lord hath purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He hath stretched out a line. He hath not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore he made the rampart and the wall to lament. They languish together. Her gates are sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit upon the ground and keep silence. They have cast up dust upon their heads. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem hang down their heads to the ground. Now chapter 4. Verse number 1. How is the gold become dim? How is the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of every street, the precious stones of Zion, comparable to fine gold. How are they esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter? Verse 11. The Lord hath accomplished his fury. He hath poured out his fierce anger, and hath kindled a fire in Zion, and hath devoured the foundations thereof. The kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. Now chapter 5. Verse number 17. Perhaps we read verse 16. The crown is fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned. For this our heart is faint. For these things our eyes are dim. Because of the mountain of Zion which is desolate, the foxes walk upon it. Thou, O Lord, remainest forever, thy throne from generation to generation. Wherefore dost thou forget us forever and forsake us so long time? Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. But or unless thou hast utterly rejected us and art very wroth against us. That's all we want to read from the scriptures. I can see quite a number who were not able to be here on previous nights, and It is not always like this, but what I want to say tonight fairly heavily depends upon what we have already covered, so that I'm going to have to take just a few minutes, less than five, I hope, and try and recover some of the ground that we have been on, and then it will make what we're going to try and speak a little about tonight a little more meaningful. We've been taking a look particularly from the book of Psalms at some of those Psalms that celebrate the features of the ancient city of Zion, that very precious and that very important testimony for God in ancient times. And we have been trying in our minds, by way of application, to transfer, to see those principles, those features of Zion, to see them repeated in connection with New Testament assemblies. And then, of course, we also want to see them reproduced in assemblies, even down to the present day. You remember on Monday night we began with what I called, in my imagination, the triangle of testimony. At one point of the triangle was Zion. At another point in the triangle was a place called Corinth and Philippi and Ephesus and Thessalonica. And then at the third point in the triangle, there was an important place called Dundonald. And things that were true of Zion should be true of Dundonald, and things that are true of Dundonald are also seen in the assembly at Corinth, and so on. Now we began, I think, by thinking of some of the pictures of Zion, as we had it in Psalm number 87. Its pleasant position, its foundation, and its music, and so on. Then we thought of the pilgrims to Zion that are found in Psalm 84. Those constant streams of pilgrims that went up to the city and converged upon it to give thanksgiving to Jehovah. Psalm 84 and Psalm 122. We spent the night on those three Psalms, the little triplet, 132, 3 and 4, that give to us the prosperity of Zion. It's indicated in those three Psalms that it will be the place that the Lord will bless and His presence will be manifested. Last night, we thought about the perfection of Zion. That verse in Psalm 50, out of Zion the perfection of beauty hath God shined. We thought about the prayer of Zion, the praise of Zion, and then the perfection of Zion. Now, I had to repeat all that, because what I want to speak about tonight is the opposite. That's what it should have been. The things that we've been looking at from the book of Psalms are the things that might have been. They describe the ideal situation. But unfortunately, when we come to look at some of these verses, in the book of Lamentations, we find that things went into a very strange reverse. And the city that should have been a delight, it became a disgrace. And there was certainly a great decline for some reason or another. Now, I know the book of Lamentations is perhaps one of the neglected books of the Bible, and I want to say just a word or two about it, and then we get into what I mainly want to mention. The first thing I would say about this book is that when you read its chapters, it would really deserve a week on its own. We'd likely do that sometime in the will of the Lord. But when you read its chapters, you discover that it's a very pathetic book. By pathetic, I mean that it's absolutely full of pathos. The sobs, the sighs, and the sorrows of a broken heart are to be found in every chapter. And almost in every verse of this book. The background to the book, as far as I know, is the destruction of Jerusalem, the city of Zion. The Babylonians came and they smashed the city to pieces, they burned the temple. And the only thing that Jeremiah can do is to sit down and weep and break his heart before Jehovah. And the book is full of pathos. If ever you're feeling down and feeling full of sorrow, and you can't express your grief, you could turn to this book and you'll find a vocabulary and a vehicle for putting your grief into words. It's not only a pathetic book, it's a poetic book. So that in coming to it, we haven't really made such a big jump from the Psalms. The Psalms are a book of poetry, as you all know. And here tonight again, we're reading another book of poetry, one of the most carefully crafted and constructed literary masterpieces. The Bible's all like that, but this one especially so. Without looking at it in detail, if you take a look at chapters 1, 2, and 4 and 5, you'll see there are 22 verses in each of those four chapters. And there's one verse for each of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And every chapter is in perfect symmetry. And then the middle chapter has 66 verses. And there are 3 verses for each of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So you have 2 chapters at the beginning, more or less the same length. You have a very long triple chapter in the middle. There is a reason for that. I may mention it shortly. And then you have 2 chapters of similar length at the end. You say, well, what's the reason for that? And if the man was really full of brokenness and was really expressing the turmoil of his feelings, the question that I would be asking, how did he manage to sit down and put it all into the alphabet? Because when you're really broken-hearted, you're not thinking about poetry. And you're not thinking about the letters of the alphabet. You're just blurting out your grief. Is it affected? Is it put on? Is it forced? Is it only a makeshift of a thing? I don't think so. I think that this man was guided by the Holy Spirit to put his grief into structured form. And God has seen fit to take the sobs of Jeremiah and to leave them on permanent record in the Bible. You know, we might think that the weepings and the tears of the Lord's people are forgotten. There's maybe a broken heart in this meeting. I don't know what the background might be, but all I will say is this. Remember, dear fellow believer, that your tears are put into God's bottle, and the feelings of your heart are carefully inscribed in His book, and what's leaving your soul in bitterness, it's recorded in perfect form before the throne of grace. There's encouragement. Even though the book is pathetic, it's poetic in its structure. I think I can also say, I have to keep the peas coming, you know, to live up to the reputation of 4 nights. I didn't notice there were so many peas. That's the preacher's favorite letter. The book is also prophetic. It will have a great function in a day to come. Because there will be a nation crushed and pressed and vexed by the cruel regime of the Antichrist, and in their oppressed condition, I think they'll find the language of this book exactly fitting and completely appropriate to express their feelings before the throne of grace. And just as we find the Psalms, some of those Psalms that are full of feeling and full of pathos, we find them so helpful to us in our difficulties. So, the Jewish people will find the lamentations of Jeremiah very fitting for them in the day of Jacob's trouble and in their time of great vexation. So it will be prophetic. It has a future function as well. Of course, you want me to say fourthly that it's practical. The old Hebrew Bible doesn't call it the Lamentations of Jeremiah. It just puts at the title of the book one word. And that's the word that just begins chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 4. The Hebrew Bible just says, how? How? That's the better question. Jeremiah looks upon Jerusalem as once it used to be. As a boy, he must have heard the story from the balmy days of Solomon. He looks upon Jerusalem as it now is. And he just sits down before God and he says, how? How has this happened? How has this come about? How has the fine gold changed? Did ever you ask how? There are times changes take place that we are compelled to ask for reasons. We're compelled to ask questions. However, you look round the assembly and ask why things have become so small? Ever you look round and ask why so many people have gone away?
How? Why?
Those were the questions that were pressing in upon the heart of Jeremiah. I thought it was very encouraging to see that he did weep. It could all have been different, you know. In the prophecy of Jeremiah, a great proportion of that prophecy is taken up with warning. And he tells them that if they do as they're doing, the city will be captured and all the different things will happen and the Babylonians will be victorious, etc., etc. He spends chapters and chapters of his prophecy giving those warnings. And of course it did happen. They laughed at him and said that he was just an old extreme fool, and they just let him go on, and it did happen. Now, if that had been me, I think that more than likely I would have said to them, I told you.
I told you. You're only reaping what you've sown. You're only getting what you deserve. You were well advised about it. I told you it would happen, and it has happened, and you'll just have to stew in your own juice.
And that was Jeremiah did. The man that warned them that it would happen. When it did happen, he sat down and he wept with them. It broke his heart to see his own prophecies fulfilled. You know, there's nothing is a bigger test to us than failure and disaster. Really, how a person reacts to failure is a big test of spirituality. One of the first lamentations that we get in the Bible, as you folk all know, is the lamentation of David. And it was just that occasion when he heard about the death of Saul. The Amalekites thought that David would be thrilled. He thought that David would just be delighted with the fact that the old tyrant had been removed. But David broke his heart and he wept over the failure of the Lord's. And how do we react to failure? Sometimes people treat it with glee. Sometimes. Not too often. Sometimes. Very often people treat it with gossip. Here and there, you'll get somebody that will treat it with grief. I really feel, brothers and sisters, if we had more tears and less talk about the failures amongst us, maybe we would already have taken the first steps to recovery. Jeremiah was true to his own spiritual ministry. Just the same as the Lord Jesus, he pronounced woes upon the city of Jerusalem. And yet when he came to look upon it, he burst into bitter lamentation. Something of the Spirit of Christ was in Jeremiah, and I hope it will be in us as well. We talk far too glibly about failures and breakdowns. It should be a matter of greater concern. What I want to mention now for just a few minutes, and I'm not going to prolong the meeting, I'm just going to tie up some of the loose ends and try and give a little bit of completeness to the subject. I want to look at some of the changes that have taken place. Just the opposite to the things that we have been considering in the book of Psalms. You remember one of those Psalms, this is where I'd have to apologize to the folks that weren't here because you'd have to, I do my best to fill in the details, but those who were here will remember we made quite a lot of this. When we were speaking of Psalm number 84, it spoke there about the man that had a real passion for the Lord's house. And he just was delighted to get going. And even though it meant passing through the valley of Baca, there was nothing could turn those people aside. It says they went on from strength to strength, and they overcame every problem until they got to the house of the Lord. And when they were in the house of the Lord, they were thrilled at those great meetings. If you look at chapter 1 of this book, it says, the ways of Zion more, because none come to the solemn feasts. That was one of the things that Jeremiah had to witness, that the people had stopped coming. The throngs of pilgrims that used to fill the ways that led up to Zion, the roads that were well marked, those pilgrims that were joyfully making their way along, and they were all going to these great gatherings. The roads are empty now. And the paths have become almost deserted. Is it any wonder he wept? I'm not going to speak critically, because I know that circumstances have changed in Belfast. And I haven't done any work around here. So I've been very much out of turn speaking about it. But you know, we do have to acknowledge that there's not the stream of people coming that there used to be. I'm not saying that harshly. You men that have been carrying on testimony before I was saved, and some of you before I was born, I'm not here to hammer you tonight with a big stick. It's too serious for that. But I hear great stories of days when around the city of Belfast, the streets used to be filled with people going. Now the streets are empty. And the seats are empty. And the meetings are small. Is there anybody weeps? Is there anybody cries? Have we reached the stage where we just accept it as the thing that happens? And it doesn't break our hearts anymore. As Jeremiah thought of those caravans of pilgrims that used to throng the roads and the great festivals, and they were all going up, and they were glad to be there. Now they don't come. You know, it's a strange thing that Christians are more interested now in going on a holiday than they are in going to a conference. I've seen a change in my small day, just a youth such as I am. When it came to Easter, and when it came to July, and when it came to Christmas, the conference, and we'll go, and we'll meet with the Lord's people, and we'll sit under the Word of God, and we'll find our souls refreshed.
But now they say, you know, I need a break. I need a wee break. And then go away and watch it on some old film, or some old line in the sun, or something somewhere. And they say, but you know, that'll really help me.
Listen, brethren and sisters, we're on the wrong track.
Nothing will help us like getting back to God, and it will give something of the, it's time that the ways began to be filled again with people congregating and glad to go. Jeremiah says, I have to weep.
For he says, the ways does Zion do more, because none come. We just haven't got as far down as that yet. None come, some come. But I think a few more could come, couldn't they? It's a sign of decline when people begin to stop coming. You remember last night one of the things that we mentioned in the meeting, and I've already alluded to it, was that precious expression from Psalm number 50. We are told that Zion, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty hath God shined. And I was emphasizing just in the meeting that Zion was intended to be a place of great beauty that would be attractive to the nations around. And because the Lord put the beauty upon it, he was expecting nations to be attracted to it. What has happened now? Verse number 6, Jeremiah says, from the daughter of Zion, all her beauty is departed. All her beauty is departed. I was looking for a verse just from chapter 2. Yes, you needn't worry about turning to it, but chapter 2 and verse number 15 says, all that passed by clapped their hands at thee. They hissed and wagged their head at the daughter of Zion, saying, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth. It must have been a heartbreak to him to see that beautiful city after it had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And they burned the city. And there was nothing left but a few charred remains. The timber, that lovely cedar that had been carved, it had all gone. The gold had melted from the walls, or else had been stripped away. The beautiful pillars had been cut down that sat out in the front of the temple. They were too big to take to Babylon in one piece, so they cut them up. And they burned what was left. And what used to be a place of exquisite beauty, Jeremiah says, the beauty has now departed. You know, I think in many places we have lost the beauty that once we did have. I'm talking now about spiritual beauty. And I'm not going to develop any more along that line. But there's just, you can see some of the things that were changed now. The paths had been deserted. And the perfection had become deformed and disfigured. And the beauty was beginning to disappear, or had almost completely disappeared. And that same verse, verse number 6, he says, her princes are become like hearts that find no pasture. And they are gone out, they are gone without strength before the pursuer. Now here again I'm going to have to depend on some of the folks that were here. You remember, probably Wednesday night, wasn't it? We spoke in Psalm 132, and one of the things that the Lord undertook to grant to Zion, that they had kept right with him, he says, I will abundantly bless her provision. And I will satisfy her poor with bread. He said, this city will never be short of food. Even the very poor will be well fed, and nobody will ever come to Zion and go away hungry. I didn't have time to mention it on that night. It just comes to my mind now. When David brought the ark to Zion in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and they had a great meeting, and God was glorified, and everything was being done properly. It says when the meeting was over that he gave to every person a piece of bread and a piece of meat and a cake of raisin. That was a good day in Zion. They all got a special portion because the ark had been put in the central height and God had got the place that he desired amongst the nation. And when God got his place, the people got their portion. You know, every meeting, brothers and sisters, that we come to, if God and Christ were getting the place they should be getting, every believer would go away with a piece of bread, and with a piece of meat, and with a cake of raisin. Some places have been eating dry bread for months. I like variety, you know. I don't like the one kind of ministry all the time. I'm fond of wheaten bread, but I like a little bit of meringue or a pavlova now and again, you know. It helps to flavor the thing, and it keeps your appetite acute. And there needs to be variety. And God said, I will satisfy their poor, and I will bless them abundantly with unstinted provision. What's it like now? It says, her princes are become like hearts that find no pasture. The men that should have been giving bread to others, they themselves are going about with their tongue hanging out, panting like deers that don't have any pasture. And I haven't time to go through it. I'm just trying to isolate the references in the book to Zion. I should have said that. There's an abundance of material in this book, but there are 15 references to Zion. And those are the references, some of them, that I'm isolating and making a lesson from. Later on, we read in the book that the children were in the streets and they were stopped. The young generation that are growing, I'm talking about spiritual things, it's true physically, I'm talking about, they need to be fed, and it's up to the old to feed. When the Lord brought together the light, he said to our parents, give ye her to me. You know, one of the things that we have to acknowledge is that there are many places where there's not the food that there ought to be. Change times, the paths deserted,
The perfection of beauty defaced. The provision was diminished. And I want to ask just before I go on, because we have to keep applying it. I don't want to be talking about 606 BC. Are there any assemblies here where there's not the morsel? I know a place. I know of a place. I don't be in it. For some reason or other, that's... And there wasn't a brother to read a word from the Bible for over 6 weeks after the breaking of bread. And they sat and looked at each other. And they gathered up the book. This volume of 66 books. And they had to go home as if it was nothing but a newspaper. Everybody was hungry. It should never be like that in Zion. When the provision begins to diminish, it's an indication that there's something seriously wrong. I think I'll have to go over into chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse number 1 tells us, how hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger and cast down from heaven the beauty of Israel. Just look at verse 8 when we're in this. The Lord hath purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He hath made the rampart and the wall to lament, languish together. Her gates are sunk into the ground. Strange clouds. Zion was a place of clouds. But there are different kinds of clouds. Verse number 1, how hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud? When Solomon came to the throne and the temple was built, I think one of the great days in Israel's history was the day that the cloud came down upon Mount Zion. You can read about that lovely record in the first book of Kings, and it tells us that the cloud came down upon the temple just at the start of the thing. And the priests couldn't even exercise their ministry. That was a cloud of grace. That was a cloud of glory. That was the very canopy of heaven that had come down to earth. And as I've said already, that was a happy day in Jerusalem. This is not a cloud of glory, this is a dark cloud of judgment. These are the thunderstorms. This is not now the smile of heaven as we had it in that previous reference that I've been mentioning. This is heaven's frown. In a day to come, you can maybe look it up if you're interested. I think it's Isaiah chapter 4, perhaps chapter 2. Chapter 4, I think, it tells us that in a coming day that the Lord will cover Jerusalem with a canopy of glory. There'll be a cloud in the future millennial earth. I think it will settle over this very city. And for 1,000 years, the people will enjoy the illumination of the presence of the Lord. But Jeremiah says it was a dark cloud that came upon it. And it burst. It burst. And the Lord seemed to take away his protection. That again is going back to last night a good little bit. Do you remember? Were we reading in Psalm 48? And we're told in this psalm that the kings came round and they looked at Jerusalem. And they built their ramparts, but they couldn't do a thing. And they brought their armors. And they arranged their strategies, but they could do absolutely nothing. They were helpless against Jerusalem. And we're told the secret. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. That is the presence of God. Now you see, we covered this in detail last night, or well, at least in partial reference. The presence of God in the midst of Jerusalem in ancient times was her protection. But it nearly seems to me that the way things have worked now in Jeremiah chapter 2, that the Lord's presence has been withdrawn. Verse 8 tells us,
The Lord destroyed the wall of Zion. He made the rampart and the wall to lament. Her gates sunk into the ground. He destroyed and broken her bars. Now there's a tremendous amount of material there, but I just have to mention it. It's nearly Jericho reversed. When the Lord was bringing the people into the land, as you know, it was Jericho, and he just put their walls and their gates into the ground. That's what he did with his enemies. But now, we have been told that what he did with Jericho, the enemy of Jehovah, he's now doing it with his people. And the Babylonians can just come in almost freehold, and there's absolutely no resistance, because the canopy of the cloud of glory, the symbol of the Lord's presence, has been removed. Remember, we need to be very careful lest we grieve the Lord in our midst. Because if his presence is grieved, our protection is automatically removed. One of the problems with Jerusalem was that she opened her gates too wide to the other nations. Now listen carefully. For quite a number of years, she had fraternized with Egypt and with other nations. I'm not going into it tonight. And she opened her gates and she gave those people a welcome, and she introduced some of their policies and some of their different ways of doing things into the very city of Jerusalem. And she never knew, didn't seem to grasp in the doing of that, that it was actually undermining the very foundation of her own existence. And what I'm saying is this, in opening her gates so wide, she actually was closing the door. And she didn't know that. Her walls are broken. Her gates are down. Now you'll not mind me saying, an assembly needs to have walls and it needs to have gates. It needs to have both. As far as I can see, there are some places have just walls. No gates. You couldn't get into them. And if you did get in, you couldn't get out. That's all walls. That's not right. Then there are other places and they have all gates and no walls. And anything just comes and goes. But in the assembly, there's meant to be separation. And there's meant to be administration. You need a wall, and you need gates. Now, you Christians, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I haven't time to apply it now. And I say this before I go. There are some dear companies of the Lord's people, used to be very healthy assemblies, and they opened their gates too wide. And as we are here tonight, they've almost had to close the door. But I repeat that. Don't open your gate too wide. Because in effect, you'll be writing a recipe for closing the door. There's a way into the assembly. There's a way out of the assembly. Jerusalem, in the days of her disobedience and her departure, she wasn't as careful about the gates as she should have been. And she lost them altogether. Completely lost her identity. The protection. Well, I repeat them. The paths deserted. The provision diminished. The perfection deformed. The protection denied. God said, I can't protect them anymore because they are so liberal in their outlook that they have grieved my very heart and they have broken my law. And instead of the cloud of glory that would have protected them as an impenetrable canopy, he had to withdraw that. And what took years to build, you know, it's very painful to think about it. What took years to build, some old Babylonian came in with a big brick or an axe. And he just smashed it to pieces. Just lifted his big boulder, or his tool, whatever it was, and he just came down upon those lovely walls that a man must have spent ages carving out them.
You know, brothers and sisters, as well as I do, that it takes a skilled man to build things, but any character can wreck them. And that's just what happened here. I'm going to go on over to chapter 4 just for... With perhaps just a two other things. Verse number 1, how has the gold become dim? That's often preached upon. How has the most fine gold changed? Verse number 2, the precious sons of Zion. This is a further reference to Zion. We limit ourselves to it. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold. How are they esteemed as earthen pitchers? I think it's a reference here. Verse 7 refers to Nazarites and so on. I think it's a reference in this verse to the young men that lived in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah, it again is like a dagger in his soul as he thinks about it. They've been carried away into captivity. And he says, the precious sons of Zion, the cream of the nation. Oh, he says, well, how different it could have been if they had all been here. But they're just carried away. He must have been there to see them. They let him stay in the city. You know, I can't go back into the book of Jeremiah, but to see some of those young men and the handcuffs of the Babylonians put around their wrists. He says they were worth their weight in gold. That's the meaning of the expression, comparable to fine gold. It really means worth their weight in gold. And he said the Babylonians took them away just as if they were pieces of crockery. And the best that we had, he said, were carried away down to work in the mills and in the caverns of Babylon. And they were gone. You see, you know, again, I have to keep going back to the historical thing. You know that the city of Jerusalem wasn't just demolished in one great big fell swoop. That's not the way the Babylonians worked. They did that. And some of these things that I've been referring to refer to their destruction of the beautiful temple and so on. But before they did that, the first stage in the defeat of Jerusalem, they came up and they carried away the young men. And then they came a second time and they took with them the craftsmen, the carpenters and all the tradesmen and some of the vessels. And then they came the third time and they just smashed the whole thing to bits and burned it with fire. Now you observe very carefully, brothers and sisters, for these things are given for our instruction. One of the things that the devil does still to injure and weaken the Lord's people, and I have to speak carefully in this because I belong to the generation. The first thing he does is to try and take away the young man. And he says, if I can get away that younger generation, sure, there's going to be nobody left, only a lot of old fogies, and they'll die out anyway, and that'll be it. Mind you, that's what has happened in many a place. The younger people have been carried away. Now you can say, but this happened and that happened, and well, whatever happened, I don't know. I'm not being here critical, but when the bottom line is drawn, all you can say is, there's nothing left here but folks that are considerably older, and the younger people are not here. They have been carried away. We should be concerned about that, because that's the beginning of the end. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in gold, he says, they're carried down to Babylon as if they were nothing more than pieces of crockery. I know that we think it's the old people are worth a lot. But you know, those of us who are young are worth our weight in gold. If you didn't know that, learn it tonight and treat us with all due respect and care. And handle us as carefully as you can and try and keep us. Because if we get carried away, it's a bad sign for the testimony. There's many a place that I have seen where a young man used to be a great help in the Bible reading. And I would go now and say, where's... Well, they'd say, he got promotion and he's very busy, he's working, he can't come to the Bible reading now. You know what I think? I think there's a precious son of Zion that's got carried away. Maybe not in a whole big pile of sin, I'm not thinking, but just carried away.
and got tied up. And you would go and say, John, you used to be a great help in the Bible reading, and I never see you there now. We would really need you. Oh, he'd say, I would really love to go, but I'm...
piece of crockery dried for earth. The clay of earth. And he's not circulating as the precious gold that he ought to be, according to this verse. They are worth their weight in gold. The population was dispersed and scattered. The last thing I'll say, our brother told me to take a few minutes, so Brother Herbert, you can speak to him and you happen to come back tomorrow night, you know. So I'm going to take full value for money tonight, and we'll see what happens anyway. Chapter 5 and verse number 18. Because of the mountain of Zion, which is desolate, the foxes walk upon it. Isn't that a pitiable expression, isn't it? The place where Jehovah dwelt, the mountain of his holiness, all the things that we talked about other nights, the place where they set the lovely Ark of the Covenant, the place where those priestly men walked to worship and to witness for God. There's nobody there now. And all you would ever see is just a few foxes running across it. Now, foxes won't go out if there's a crowd. And the reason these unclean animals were found prowling about on the Mount of Zion was because the people were all gone, and what used to be a busy center of a thriving population has become deserted, and the place has become defiled by the paws of foxes. One of the saddest experiences, I think I can say that I had a good bit from here. There was a brother who took me one time. He said, I want to show you something. I didn't know where he was going, but eventually he pulled up at a place. We crossed through a little gate, and there was a hall. Not too bad from a distance. When I got a bit closer, I could see the windows were very dusty. I could see the grass had begun to grow about the door. I said, are there no meetings here? He said, there used to be an assembly here. But he said they got into trouble and they fought until the thing closed down. And we went over to one of the windows, and the saddest thing of all was I looked through and there were about 12 hymn books sitting. I don't know when the last meeting was. It was nearly as though the foxes had begun to walk upon it. The growth of nature was beginning to cover the place, and the dust of earth was lying upon the place that should have been a bright testimony for God. I know the testimony's not the gospel hall. I know that too well. But the whole thing was deserted. It used to be bright and vivid. You know, things can change, brethren and sisters. If we start to let the dust fall, God only knows what it can finish up with. We can't be complacent. You say, well, is there any hope? Just before I close, I'll have to abbreviate it. These were the things that made Jeremiah weep. The paths deserted. The perfection deformed. The priests, I was going to speak about them, I could. The priests were dumb. And the prophets were deaf. And the prophets were dark. For we had to skip a verse that says the prophets got no vision. The population was dispersed. The provision was diminished, and the place was defiled. You noticed in the reading, I didn't read anything from chapter 3. There's no mention of Zion in chapter 3. But it's a great chapter, likely the best known of all. And I just quote a little from it now. You know, we have only one hope. All these things would put us down, make us feel there are so many dangers and problems that we can never see anything. He tells us it is of the Lord's mercy. We are not consumed. Great is thy faithfulness. Brethren and sisters, days are dark. Times are difficult. Burdens are heavy for many of you people. And the criticisms and reproaches are coming thick and fast. But remember, we have still a God who is absolutely faithful. Great is thy faithfulness,
You'll let me say before I pray the end of the book of Jeremiah. A book as pathetic and full of heavy clouds as this one. Listen to the end of it. Just after that verse about the foxes. Chapter 5 and verse number 19. This is where Jeremiah got his consolation. Thou, O Lord, remainest forever. Thy throne from generation to generation. We put to rest today the man that first spoke to me about assembly fellowship. Just about this time last year, we laid to rest a little distance in the same cemetery another brother belonging to an older generation. We miss him badly. You begin to feel that generations pass. What do? You have to come to a verse like this. Thy throne is from generation to generation. Let us not despair, brethren and sisters. There are changes in earth. There are changes in ourselves. We have been very unfaithful. God's faithfulness never wavers, and God's throne will never move. From generation to generation, and if we are going to be any better than we are, the only thing that we can do is to press to the footstool of God's throne and pray and get down before Him with our confession and tell Him that we have sinned and cry for His mercy and pray the prayer of verse number 21. Turn us, we shall return, renew our days as days of old. That God would give us something of olden times. I think there are many assemblies with you dear believers in Belfast, and that would just be your cry. It would be my prayer for you and for Lurgan and every other place, that God would give again some of the times that previously were had. If you go to some of the days back that you had in the 1940s even, 50 years have made a mighty change. They made a mighty change in Jeremiah's day. Everything that he valued, he saw it disappearing. And at the end of his book of brokenness, he thinks of the unchanging throne of Jehovah. And he says, O Lord, revive us again. I hope He revive us. He has power, and may we know it even in these days. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow before Thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee afresh for our meditations. We think of some of these solemn matters that have crossed our minds. And we come to pray again that Thou will grant to us the breath of revival. We ask for it individually. We acknowledge, Lord, the deadness in our own hearts. And we pray that there might be a rekindling of fresh spiritual zeal, and that this will also spread to the collective companies of Thy people. We pray for Dundonald, the Assembly. We pray for the community. We pray for the city of Belfast just beside us here. We thank Thee for all the saints that are associated with assemblies in that city. And we ask, Lord, Thy mercy upon them. We thank Thee for days of old. And we ask for a renewal of Thy mercies. We need Thine help. We have sinned. At times we have been disobedient. We thank Thee that Thy mercies are unfailing. And we ask for forgiveness and for fresh power to carry on in a better way. We seek Thine help. We thank Thee for the nights that are past and for all Thy people who came. And we humbly ask Thy blessing upon Thy word and preservation for us all in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Number 65, we'll sing a little of it. Hymn number 65, Revive Thy Work, O Lord, Thy Mighty Arm Make Bare. Speak with a voice that wakes the dead and make Thy people hear. I know it's late now, but we can just bear with it. Two verses, verses 1 and verse 4 of the hymn, and I just have to add to what our brother Graham has said, that I appreciate the help of all who have come. Numbers have been very encouraging all week, and even you did only come tonight, you know, we're very welcome. I'm always suspicious why you get a good crowd on a Friday night.
I think it's merely to tell you they're glad to see you going. How and ever, I do appreciate all the help of the Lord's people. Verse 1 and verse 4 of number 65, and we may stand to sing.